The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Shall I wait a little longer? You got it? Joel 3? All right, we start again. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land, they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up, the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Okay, you follow all that? That's good stuff. The Valley of Decision, also called what? Valley of what? In this passage. Yep, that's right, Jehoshaphat. So, this is a place where God is judging the... Who is He judging at this place? Yeah, He says the nations. What judgment does this sound like in the New Testament? Tom, go ahead. I think it's in two verses into chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. Yes. Yep. Okay, so that's a great question. To help you all track Tom's question, he's connecting Peter's quotation in Acts 2:16 through 21 back to Joel chapter 2 and verse number 28 through 32. and he quotes most of that passage of Scripture. Okay, so Tom's question specifically is this a near and far fulfillment? Let me answer that with the shortest answer that I can come up with, and then it will require some explanation. No, it's okay. Yes, the short answer is I don't believe that there is a near and far fulfillment. But that's going to require some explanation. So let me see if I can weave that into what I'm going to say here in just a minute. I'll do that. But what was the question that I had asked? You asked me a question, now I got off track. Yeah, what New Testament judgment looks like what we read here in chapter 3 of Joel. God judging the nations. Anybody? In the future. I was thinking in the New Testament, what judgment? Yeah. It seems like it's at the beginning, because he's going to gather his people and then they're going to have this prosperous time. I'm sure people debate about that. See, the very first thing you realize when I ask that question, what judgment does this refer to in the New Testament, implies that there are multiple judgments in the New Testament or multiple judgments that are going to happen. And we do believe that that is the case, just like we believe there are multiple resurrections that are going to happen. Very clear text about the resurrections that are going to be multiple in Revelation chapter 20. And when there's a resurrection, there's always, it seems, an associated judgment with that resurrection. But in Revelation chapter 20, it says that there's a resurrection of people who had been dead and they are alive and they reign with Christ in verse number 4. And it says in verse number 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years have expired, some other things happen. And then in verse number 11, verse number 12, you see the dead, small and great, standing before God. There's another resurrection. So you have a first and you have a second resurrection. Okay? And at the second resurrection in particular, you see they're dead, they're raised, standing. Dead people don't stand. They're raised up again to life, and then they're judged by whether their name is in the book of life or not. So a very clear passage that there are multiple resurrections. Don't let somebody get you all confused and say there's one general resurrection. There most certainly is not. The text of Scripture is clear about that. So I was thinking of the New Testament judgment that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. That is obviously a regal, we call it, a regal or majestic, a kingly kind of sitting upon His throne, and also sitting upon the throne of judgment. And it says all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Okay? So we can make that connection in our minds. There's this consistent story that's given throughout Scripture about these judgments, and we see here this is going to be in the valley of decision. And it's emphasized in verse 14, multitudes are going to be in the valley of decision. Okay? All right. Now, on Wednesday night, we began looking at the theological subject known as dispensationalism. Now, I apologize for some of you folks because this is going to be deep or thick or something. It's going to be hard, but see what you can get out of it, okay? dispensationalism. Let me just give you a little kind of overview of systems of theology. We are of the dispensational variety. Okay, I'm going to define what that means. There are others who believe in what's called covenant theology. In fact, I believe, it's probably a majority of people who understand and talk about these issues are covenant in their approach. Covenant theology has a number of basic tenets to it, but the main idea is that God has organized world history according to three covenants. The covenant of grace, the covenant of works, I'll start with that, covenant of grace, and then the covenant of redemption. What are those? Covenant of works is basically God agrees, makes a covenant with Adam. You obey, you will live. You don't, you will die. That's the covenant. Covenant of grace then kicks in when Adam does what he shouldn't have done, and it is that God agrees to graciously provide salvation on the condition of the death of Christ and on the condition of faith, on the basis of Christ's death and the condition of faith. And that covenant of grace is in turn based on a covenant of redemption, which is God and Christ make an agreement together. God, Christ, I will sacrifice myself voluntarily for their salvation. God, I will accept that sacrifice. That's the agreement. So that's covenant theology. And they say that covenant of grace, of gracious salvation, works its way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And that's the centerpiece of the whole program of God. Okay? Now, it doesn't sound like it's awful and heretical and all of that. But I would challenge you to find for me a passage of Scripture that teaches one, two, or three of those covenants. It's quite well accepted that, at least among dispensationalists like we are, that those covenants are not found in the Bible. Okay. Now, there are covenants that are in the Bible. Give me an example of a covenant that's in the Bible. Yes, Jack. The Mosaic Covenant is very good. That's right. That's one. Give me another example. Noah, Abraham. So we've got Davidic. What else? New Covenant. Okay, so the covenant program is sure in Scripture. It's there. There are covenants, but you don't find a passage that talks about the covenant of grace or the covenant of works or... You know, you can kind of see some of the ideas in them, but as organizing principles of the Bible, I don't want to base my whole theology and organizing principle of the Bible on covenants that are not found explicitly there. Okay? So that's covenant theology. In between those two systems of theology, there's progressive dispensationalism and new covenant theology, or progressive covenantalism is how it's called. So we're on one side, covenant theology is on the other, and there's a couple of mediating positions that try to draw elements from both to make a happy medium. I'm not going to get into the differences between those, but let me just give you a description where you might find these systems of theology. If you're in a system of theology, is how do we approach the Bible? How do we look at it in the big picture? If you go to most conservative, I'm just going to talk about conservative evangelical types of churches. If you go to a conservative Presbyterian church, it will be most certainly covenant theology for the most part. If you go to Reformed Baptist church, most often covenant or new covenant in its theology. Come to a church like ours, a Bible church that is, you know, concerned with serious Bible teaching, you may likely get a dispensational approach, but that's not guaranteed. And usually these days, most churches, frankly, don't know about these matters or consider them too much, or the pastor may have been instructed for a little bit in his seminary training on dispensationalism, and he may say, "Well, I'm sympathetic to it, but I don't really teach it. I don't really know about that. And that's unfortunate because I think it really greatly affects your understanding of the whole Bible if you don't kind of sit down and think, okay, what is my approach to Scripture? What am I going to do with the Bible? How do I handle a question like what Tom has asked about the matter of this prophecy in Joel? So my goal here is to help us see the glory of God's plan in the Bible's teaching of how the doctrines of salvation, dispensations, covenants, and the kingdom all fit together into a unified whole. What I don't want us to do is go away thinking coming to church all the time or going away even from this session and thinking, well, God has a nice way of doing things. It's a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And no, God is a God of order and design, and He has designed the program of history just as marvelously as He's designed the human body. And there's a big picture going on, and He's working out that picture. I want to know what God's, revealed will is in the Bible. I don't really want to know a particular system of theology as it's designed by men, but we find this a helpful kind of framework about which to fit our thoughts. Now, I gave a short definition of dispensationalism last time. Let me just mention, too, that older definitions of dispensationalism satisfied themselves with defining dispensationalism by defining what a dispensation is. Now, that might not appear to be important to you, but the two are different things. Dispensationalism is a system of theology that has a number of characteristics to it. And one of those things that dispensationalism talks about, but not the most important thing, many people did used to think that it was the most important, but one of those is that God works His program in an economy where He has a certain set of, we could say, rules and regulations for people during a certain period of time. And then later on, He may have a different set of rules and regulations, as it were, okay? And I think we understand this because I've talked about this many times in different ways. But let's just take Jackson, your example of the Mosaic Law. Under the law of Moses, there were certain things that had to be done and certain things that couldn't be done. You couldn't eat certain things. You had to observe Saturday, the Sabbath. You had to offer sacrifices at the temple and all of that. Now, we don't do those things today, do we? So that means we're under a different dispensation. We're under a different arrangement of instructions that God has given to us. So we say that a dispensation is a stewardship arrangement implemented by God in which man participates. And it can be distinguished from other such arrangements by the revelation that you have in your Bible there. So when God says we're not under the law anymore, we take that seriously to mean that we're not under the law anymore. He said that, so we take it as what He said. And as I've said many times before, since He's the boss, He's privileged to make the terms and conditions under which we live. And He can have it one way for one people at one time and another way for another people at another time. So that's why we have a distinguishable, what we call economies or distinguishable stewardships. Remember what I was talking about this morning? Stewardship. You have been given certain religious responsibilities, or you've been given your mina, your talent. That song this morning that we sang at the end talked about when I return my talent to God. And I whispered to Thurman right next to me, I said, no, it should be mina today, because we didn't talk about the parable of the talents. We talked about the parable of the minas. So we have a stewardship, and that is an important part of dispensationalism, but there are other important elements to it. And here's the definition that I've written for dispensationalism. It takes elements from other people's definitions, but I'm trying to improve upon what I've read before from others. Dispensationalism is a system of Christian theology that recognizes four key things. Number one, a consistent literal approach to the Bible. Number two, the progress of revelation. Number three, the difference between Israel and the church. And number four, a particular outline of future events, eschatology, which includes the pre-tribulation rapture and the tribulation and the second coming and the kingdom and those final judgments and then the eternal state. Okay, so those four things, just briefly. Literal interpretation means that we take the Bible as much as we can in a literal way. Now, we understand they're figures of speech, and when it says that God upholds you in His arms, we know that He doesn't really have arms. We can understand that anthropomorphism, but we take it literally. We also recognize that God gives more revelation as time goes on. Okay, so could an Old Testament saint like Methuselah understand about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No, because it had been not told to him. And this is a key difference between our position and the covenant theology position. Covenant theology emphasizes, this is basically a quote from one of their key theologians today, Robert Raymond, a name you might have seen or even quoted in that book you're reading. Saints of all ages are saved in precisely the same way. Precisely the same way. Now, we go almost there. We say, look, everybody's saved by grace through faith on the basis of the finished work of Christ. But it's impossible, we say, for Methuselah to have had as a conscious object of his faith. Nobody came to Methuselah and said, Methuselah, here's what I delivered to you. How that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again from the dead. And he would say, what are you talking about? I never heard that before. He would have believed in God. He would have believed in the revelation that God gave to him, but he would not have been able to believe in things that God had not revealed yet. Could Methuselah know about the church? No. The church was revealed when? When did the church begin? Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, we can make a tightly buttoned up case for that, looking at the passages of Scripture, for sure, no problem. So the progress of revelation, we have to keep that in mind. Methuselah didn't know about Spirit baptism, he didn't know about Spirit indwelling, these things were not taught until later. Okay, so then we have the difference between Israel and the church. The difference means that they're different things. Simply different things. Now, covenant theology says the church has replaced Israel. You start with Israel, the people of God, and then by reason of either divine judgment or just it's pre-planned this way, God has cut off Israel and He's replaced them with the church. So the people of God used to be Israel, now the people of God are the church, and there's a kind of a one long continuous line of people of God from the beginning of time to the end. I have literally read people who say, basically Adam was the first church member. I don't know who his pastor was, but I don't want to make, you know what I'm saying. I don't want to make those folks feel bad, but it is kind of ridiculous to think about. There was no church until Pentecost. And we believe that God can work with multiple people groups in different ways at different times according to what He pleases. And I think we can make a very good case, especially from Romans chapter 11, that you have to have at least two people groups, Israel and the church. And I was going to say something about that, but let me actually shift gears and talk about the question that Tom raised. Okay, we've dealt with all the major issues or major parts of the definition of dispensationalism. Well, what I want to do then is just drill down and talk about what does it mean to interpret the Bible literally. Okay, so somebody help me out here. Keep your Bible in Joel 2:28-32, and some of you can have your Bible in Acts chapter 2, and let's see if we can understand what is going on here in Peter's quotation. Now, I'm going to read from Acts 2, starting in verse 16. And you folks who are in Joel, just kind of pay attention to where the quotation is coming from and see if we can follow on through here and together work through this. Peter gets up and he says, this is after the Spirit of God comes. He comes upon the people. They begin to speak in other tongues. They have been now, as we learn later, they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And then Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So this is what happened. And as he reflected back on this in Acts chapter 11, he emphasized that again. We have received the promise of Jesus. The Spirit has come upon us. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. And we've been given these special abilities. So he, in explaining this, he stood up and he said, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Here are some of them, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this one passage has engendered so much controversy that I can't even tell you. Because it does form a focal point of how does the New Testament use the Old Testament. So some have answered that question by saying, well, there must be two fulfillments, or double fulfillment, a near and a far. And that's kind of a convenient explanation. We have a near and a far, but it's not evident from Joel's prophecy that that's possible or even we could say legal, you know, or matching to what he was thinking. And often the argument is made that, well, the Old Testament prophet was seeing this from a very far distance. And you maybe have heard of this illustration that he was seeing, you know, looking linearly, he was seeing a mountain range. And if you were to look at what he's seeing from the side, you would see a mountaintop here and a mountaintop here. But all he sees is mountaintop, mountaintop, one right after the other. So he's seeing and he's telling on paper what he sees, but it's being projected to him in that one dimension, which would look different if he came to the side and said, oh, there's actually a distance of time between this event and this event. But I'm seeing both of them because of the way my perspective is aligned. Of course, God is giving him this information and causing him to write it down, so it's not necessary that he's actually seeing it with his eyes. But I think that can be a helpful illustration. Then the question becomes, well, can one set of words actually mean two things at one time? Can they mean two different things at one and the same time? When we do something like that, when we speak in English, we call it a pun. Do you know a pun? Do you know what a pun is? Whenever I want to call a pun up, I can't think of one, but, you know, yeah, that's punny. It's actually, it doesn't really mean two things at one time, but that's kind of what makes it funny. Now, is the Bible full of puns? No, it's not. I don't believe that any particular passage of Scripture can mean two or more things at one time. When I say that I believe as a dispensationalist in a consistently literal approach to the Bible, I believe, I know not all dispensationalists have taken it this way, but I believe that there is a single meaning of Scripture. A passage means one thing. Now, we have to do the difficult business of trying to figure out what that one thing is. It has one meaning, and it can have multiple applications, to be sure, but it has one meaning. And the question then is, if that's the case, then how can Peter be using this passage? Oh, let me say this. Why do I say just one meaning? Scripture speaks with one voice. Okay? One voice, not two or three. If you can find a second meaning in this passage of Scripture, what stops you from finding a third or a fourth? And what's the control on how many meanings you find or how many different varieties of meaning you find? Well, the meaning is in the text. The meaning has to be controlled by the text. As soon as you make meaning be found in the eyes of the interpreter, you have destroyed the Bible. In fact, you've destroyed any written piece of literature if you do that, because then the meaning becomes, what does it mean to me? And that's often what you see. You'll find that it's not said. This always frustrated me in high school English because I didn't understand what was happening. In high school English, the idea was, you read this poem, now tell me, what does it mean? And everybody would come up with different answers, and all of them would be right. And me and my engineering, you know, linear mind would say, wait a minute, not everybody can be right here. What did the author mean to say? And that's what if I had understood that then, I would have had a lot less, you know, frustration in my mind. I just would have blown it off and said, well, they don't understand proper hermeneutics. And I do. But what you have to do is, what you ideally would do is you'd sit down with the author and interview them and ask them, what did they mean? Well, you can't do that here because Joel's dead. God's not going to answer your questions when you submit them for interview. So you have to do the next best thing, which is to look at everything else that the author has said and compare it to figure out what he meant by it. So you do ask the author, basically, but you just ask him in the form of all this other stuff. So there's one meaning to Scripture. Otherwise, you blow it up and it means any infinite number of things. This has been a problem throughout church history. I mean, Origen and others found up to four levels of meaning. The literal meaning, the spiritual meaning, the allegorical meaning, and whatever else. I don't even know. There's only one meaning. There can be many applications. So that being the case, then we have to figure out, well, what is that meaning? And how does Peter say, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel? Now, I suppose some have tried to say, when he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he's just referring to, look, I'm about to tell you what Joel wrote, and maybe it has or maybe it doesn't have any connection to what we're experiencing. But obviously, he's saying there is some connection. So let me ask this. When he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and I read that, Tom's already alluded to it, but let's just call it back to our memories again. Is Peter saying this is exactly identically what was spoken by the prophet Joel? Or in other words, is he saying, guys, Joel said this, and all of that stuff that I just told you is exactly happening right now. Did Peter mean that? Did the moon turn to blood and the sun was darkened and fire and vapor and smoke and all that? No, that didn't happen, okay? So he cannot, we don't attribute Peter any error at all. But what we know is, because those events didn't happen, that he cannot mean this is exactly, identically, precisely everything that happened that I'm telling you. He must be using this is in a different way than what we think of when we think of, you know, scientific, precise, language that's used in a journal article in a scientific journal. Okay, he doesn't use the language that way. So if it's not exactly like it, then what must it be? Similar, analogous, like. And then you ask, okay, so what about that? Well, Joel is predicting that something is going to happen in the last days. When Joel predicts that it's going to happen in the last days, is it demanded that all this stuff happen at the same nanosecond? No, he's just saying in the last days these things are going to happen. Now, another thing is, you have to ask yourself the question, is this, if it's not all being fulfilled now, what portion of it is being fulfilled now? Can I ask you guys who were in Joel, to tell me what portion of verse 28 is being fulfilled now in this age. I mean, from let's just boil it down to from Pentecost until today, 2017. This is the age that Peter's talking about. What of Joel 2:28 is being fulfilled now? Pouring out of the Spirit? Okay, now you didn't quite go far enough. That's perfect. But on whom? All people. Not just what people group? Not just apostles, not just Jews. And that's part of the point of Pentecost. If you look at it in the big picture, what God is doing is He's basically saying, look, the Jews rejected their king. I reject them. Not permanently, but temporarily. And now I'm turning myself to the program of the Gentiles because the Old Testament also predicted that the Gentiles have to be brought in. Remember? Are you a Jew or a Gentile? I think you're a Gentile. Yeah. Me too. Okay. So this is the reason why you're saved, because God has brought in more than just the Jewish people. Tom, you want to interject? Yeah, I mean, so I would be happy with either one of these two interpretations. The one you've said, that this is like that event, but many Christian theologians are going to be unsatisfied with that because they're going to say, no, it's too much like it, that the wording is the same. He's using Joel. He must mean that there's something in Joel that's actually happening. So it's not just like it in the sense that, you know, Joel is miraculous and Acts 2 is miraculous and they're like each other. It's like Joel has predicted that these events are going to happen, but not all of them have to happen right now. And see, I didn't sit down and plan to answer this question.
Yeah.
Yeah, but see, saying partial is not the same as saying that it's a double fulfillment. In other words, what I'm saying is, I think Peter is saying, look, God's future program includes a number of elements. Not all of them have to be fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost in order for him to refer to this, if he believes, and he does, that some of this is fulfilled then. So you could say it's just purely analogous. It's like it. They're both miraculous. They both involve the Holy Spirit. They both involve a miraculous event of the Holy Spirit. Or you could say that there is some part fulfillment, which is not to say that this has multiple meanings. It's just to say, he's saying, look, in the future days, this is going to happen. Now, by the way, which are we in the last days now? John says that. We're in the last hour. We are in the last days. So it shall come to pass afterward. He's talking about, you know, some future days that he's going to pour out his Spirit. So some of this we can see as being fulfilled. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Has God done that? Yes, he has. Now, in the first century, there was prophecies, there were dreams, visions, pour out my Spirit in those days, verse 29. So you could say largely 28 and 29 were fulfilled. And I will show wonders in the heavens. Did he do that? Yeah. But that was before this, pouring out of the Spirit. Yeah, but no, that's correct. The answer is no. We don't see the blood and the fire and the pillars of smoke. The sun was turned to darkness for a short amount of time. The moon was not turned into blood. This is all before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass. So here's another thing. So we don't see that verse 30 and 31 being fulfilled, but then there is something happening today that God is working in such a way that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And doesn't Peter say that? And he ends there. Interesting that he ends there. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what I think he's saying is, Look, Joel has said there's going to be a massive outpouring of the Spirit. Major physical things are going to happen in the universe, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. And then he adds this, there will be deliverance or salvation in Jerusalem. Peter says, this is like what Joel is talking about. It's not everything that Joel is talking about, but it's some of it, including the pouring out of the Spirit and the fact that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But notice Peter doesn't say there's going to be salvation in Jerusalem. Why does he not say that? Because it wouldn't be true to say that either. He doesn't have to add that because that's going to come later after Romans chapter when Romans chapter 11 is fulfilled. So we haven't solved all the difficulties of this passage, but I think it's helpful for us to see that when Peter says this is that, he doesn't mean it's exactly identical to this, so that we have to charge the Bible with error and say, well, Peter said it, you know, look at all this, but he was wrong about the physical signs in the heavens. No, he wasn't. He was just using the part of this that was relevant to him. I used to take the position that this was purely analogy. The first thing you were saying, Tom, that it's just this is like that. But I think it's a little different. My understanding of that's a little bit better, I think, now. But this all, Joel's prophecy, all doesn't have to be fulfilled at one time. Okay? But you have to wrestle through that. And when you're thinking about the text of Scripture, you're trying to figure out when there's a prophecy that's given and then fulfilled or mentioned as fulfilled, you have to stop and think, okay, in what sense? How? How? Let me give you another example. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 says that out of Egypt I called my son. And then somebody read for us Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:15. And by the way, in Hosea, as you get there to Matthew, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. What is that referring to? What great event of Old Testament history? The Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. Israel was God's son. He called them out of Egypt. So is this verse, and is this what I just read in Hosea, is it a prophecy or a mention of history? Now, you cannot have your cake and your ice cream in this case. It means... Go ahead, Tom. Oh, Hosea 11:1 is a fulfillment? Okay, I'm just going to limit my discussion right at this moment for the next 30 seconds to Hosea 11:1. What do you think, brother? Yeah. It's history. This is history. Hosea 11:1 is referring to a historical event. When God did this, and then it talks about then they went off and they sacrificed to the Baals, and God did all these wonderful things for them and they rejected him, and just a terrible thing. But he's saying, look, when I called them out, these things happened. So it's a historical reference. It's not a prophecy. Okay? I'm limiting myself to Hosea 11. I don't know that Matthew 2:15 exists yet. I mean, I do, but I don't. For this conversation, I don't. There's no prophecy here that says, I'm going to call out Israel from Egypt, or something like this is going to happen in the future. It's just history. Just history. Now, let's go now to Matthew chapter 2. And somebody want to read that? Okay, this event is Joseph took Jesus and Mary into Egypt. Then God told them to come back out, and they came out. So it says that the prophecy of Hosea 11:1 was quote unquote fulfilled. How do you handle that? Well, it doesn't say that it was a prophecy. It couldn't say that because it wasn't a predictive prophecy. It just says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. What kind of fulfillment is Matthew talking about here? It's a type, or it's an analogy again. It cannot be him saying, Hosea was predicting that this would happen, and then it happened. Because Hosea was definitely not predicting that it would happen. Now, here's where dispensationalism comes in. When you say that I believe in consistent literal interpretation, what you're also meaning is that what the text says is what it means in that text, and you don't go everywhere else to find the meaning for that text. If you want to know what Hosea 11:1 means, you know what verse you study? Hosea 11:1. And you study that in its context, and you look at what it means and everything, you understand that. How Matthew uses it, some people have said, especially in the covenant theology camp, they have suggested that Matthew changes the meaning of Hosea 11:1. I say that is not acceptable hermeneutics. You cannot change the meaning of what God previously wrote. The meaning is in the text. The meaning is stable. Let me say it this way. Hosea 11:1 always means what it always meant. It doesn't ever change in meaning. Again, if it changes in meaning, then who's to say that Tom can't change the meaning of it, because he's using a New Testament lens to look at the Old Testament, and he can say, wow, I see a lot different thing here in this because of some similarities of words or situations, and I can make all these Old Testament things into types and these New Testament things into antitypes, and he changes the meaning of the Old Testament text. Please don't do that. The Old Testament can stand on its own. So what we say as dispensationalists is, you cannot, because of these kind of, can I call them funny uses of the Old Testament? They're not really funny. They're just, Matthew is thinking differently about the word fulfillment than we do. When we think fulfillment, we think, oh, Nostradamus' prophecy came to pass. That's not what the Bible thinks when it's talking about fulfillment of prophecy or fulfillment of anything. All it's saying is that there's a connection of some sort. A fulfillment could be a prophecy that comes to pass. It could be an analogy. It could be a type and anti-type. There's various things that it can be. And we just have to let Scripture do that. That's God's prerogative. But we don't believe that that changes the meaning. It just makes our job harder, because we have to discern, what does he mean by fulfillment? What does he mean when he says, this is that? Well, we have to sit down at our desk with our pad of paper and our pencil and turn on our thinking cap and figure out, what could he mean? Obviously, he can't mean that it's identically exactly the same thing, because some of that stuff didn't come to pass. And we don't have to charge the Bible with error. What we have to do is charge ourselves to get busy and figure out what's happening. I hope that's helpful. And it's not easy. As I said, it's a little bit of a deep dive into interpretation. But now, older dispensationalists, I'll say this, would refer often to double fulfillment. I was taught that, but over the years I've kind of moved away from that position until now, when I can say I just don't believe in double fulfillment. There can be a prophecy which is fulfilled. How can I say this? God prophesies that things are going to happen, and those events can happen over and over again, but it can't be fulfilled in a way where it happens, you know, it's fulfilled this way, and then it's fulfilled in a different way with different people, and it's fulfilled in another way that doesn't mean the same thing as what the original author meant. Okay, I know I've probably totally messed you up now, but hopefully that offers some help. Basically, we're trying to be careful to understand the Bible the way that God gave it, and we've got to stop there because we're over time. Okay, so thank you for putting up with me. You don't know how useful you are to help me, because I'm trying to formulate how I'm going to teach all this material when I teach the seminar, and it just helps me to talk through it. I don't want you to be guinea pigs, so to speak, but you kind of are. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kind way you've given us your book. And Lord, we do confess that we fall short in our exercise of interpretation. There's a lot here. There are some difficulties that are offered. And we know that we are not as astute and maybe illuminated as we'd like to be. But help us, I pray, by and by with that we'll understand it better and better. In Jesus' name, amen.